Each day, the hosts of darkness gather around my bed, around yours, and we have to decide whether to hide or to throw back the covers. This is a day which the Lord has made. I am the person, you are the person, who will either stay or flee. We are the ones who will have to decide again whose side we are on.
That's the Reverend John Van Orsdal, all the way from 1986. Today, he brings you a powerful message entitled Renouncing the Devil. Welcome to Day One and this second installment of Day One Classics. Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's historic Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. Hello, friends. I'm your host, Reverend Dr. Katie Givens-Keim. Welcome to another edition of Day One Classics, where we journey back through our rich 80-year archive to bring you timeless sermons that continue to inspire and challenge us today. In this episode, we highlight the late Reverend John Van Orsdal, a gifted preacher, chaplain, and theologian whose wisdom shaped generations of clergy. A longtime Lutheran voice on the Protestant Hour, which for our newer listeners is what Day One was called before rebranding became a whole thing, Reverend Van Orsdal also served as chaplain at Gettysburg College and at Yale University, and later as president of the Lutheran Theological Seminary in Philadelphia. We are joined today by two voices who need no introduction. Longtime Day One listeners will recognize Reverend Dr. Thomas G. Long and Reverend Dr. Jared L. Cuntura, two giants of preaching, who will help us unpack Van Orsdal's lasting impact and why his sermon still speaks loud and clear today. Tom Long and Jared L. Cuntura, a warm welcome to Day One. It is so great to have both of you here.
Thank you.
Thanks so much. Good to be with you.
So here we are in Lent, and we are rewinding the tape back to 1986 and to a specific sermon in the Protestant Hour history and Reverend John Van Orsdal. Tom, can you orient us a bit here? Who was Reverend John Van Orsdal?
John Van Orsdal was a Lutheran pastor who spent most of his ministry as campus chaplain, first at Gettysburg College, then he was at Cornell, and then he eventually went to Yale University as the chaplain. He succeeded William Sloan Coffin, who was the previous chaplain. Coffin was a sort of flamboyant activist who kept things stirred up, and I think they wanted an alternative style when they had Van Orsdal. He was committed to the same social issues that Coffin was, but he was a far more ironic and peaceful, quiet and poetic character. After he finished his chaplaincy at Yale, he was called to be the president of the Lutheran Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, where he ended his career. After retirement, he continued to preach some here and there. And alas, in his 90s, in 2020, he contracted COVID and passed away.
Why would you say, Tom, that Van Orsdal was important to American Christian preaching? What did he represent about the mid-1980s in American mainline preaching?
Van Orsdal was something like an impressionist painter. He treated everyday events. He would often take his listeners into a bank lobby and he would observe something going on that was of importance, or a grocery store, or he preached one sermon almost entirely about repairing his gravelly lawnmower and the difficulty in getting parts. And he was able to take these everyday textures and draw them into important theological ideas. He was also an excellent radio preacher in the sense that he was not a shouter. His very quiet, almost placid voice was a soothing experience for a listener, even as you were being challenged on some of the major issues of the day.
Excellent. Well, him having such a presence at academic institutions and writing, you know, parish versus academic institution, I bet, Jared, you having had that experience as well, what do you see in Van Orsdal, or what do you wonder about how the boundary was different in the 1980s versus today?
Part of what drew me to him as I heard him, he had this great capacity to elevate to the larger theological themes that captivate us, the vertical relationship. So there's this sophistication in his preaching, but there's also this accessibility, kind of like what Tom was talking about, that the everyday matters. So it's much more difficult to reach people who are 61 and 11 at the same time. But that's what I noticed. I noticed that there is this capacity to reach everyday folks. They don't have to have a university education or have letters after their name in order to be reached by his preaching.
Now listen for God's word as we hear from the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 13, verses 1 through 9.
At that very time, there were some present who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. He asked them, "Do you think that because these Galileans suffered in this way, they were worse sinners than all other Galileans? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all perish as they did. Or those 18 who were killed when the Tower of Siloam fell on them, do you think they were worse offenders than all others living in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all perish as they did." Then he told them this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and found none. So he said to the gardener, "See here, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree, and still I find none. Cut it down. Why should it be wasting the soil?" He replied, "Sir, let it alone for one more year until I dig around it and put manure on it. If it bears fruit next year, well and good, but if not, you can cut it down." Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and just then there appeared a woman with a spirit that had crippled her for 18 years. She was bent over and was quite unable to stand up straight. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said, "Woman, you are set free from your ailment." When he laid his hands on her, immediately she stood up straight and began praising God.
Now, Reverend John Van Orsdal's sermon entitled Renouncing the Devil.
This past fall, one of the television networks ran a week-long series of segments on the question, "Is God punishing us?" In one of the teasers for the series, a small girl's voice began what was apparently the Lord's Prayer, but she quickly moved to questions instead of petitions. "Our Father in heaven, why did so many people die in the crash of a plane in Japan? Why did a volcano kill so many people in Colombia? Why are so many people starving in Africa? Is God punishing us?" The same question was asked of Jesus 20 centuries ago. Pilate had killed some Galileans. Why did they die? Were they greater sinners than others? Or take the case of the 18 people who died when the Tower of Siloam fell. Were they the worst sinners in Jerusalem? Was God punishing these people? And some of you will remember the story in John's Gospel, the one about the man blind from birth. "Why is he blind?" ask the religious leaders. "Is it because of his sins, or was it the sins of his parents?" In all three cases, Jesus denies that there is any connection between their deaths and their sins. The Galileans were not the worst sinners in Galilee, those killed by the falling tower were not the worst sinners in Jerusalem, and the man who was blind neither because of his sin nor because of his parents' sin. As one of those interviewed for the television series said, "There are enough reasons why people die, including human stupidity, and it's quite unnecessary to blame it on God." Does this mean that God never punishes for our sins? Not necessarily. Though there are those who argue that retribution for human evil is built into life. If we build houses on floodplains, we'll be flooded out, if we insist on fighting wars, we'll automatically suffer, and God doesn't have to lift a finger. But Jesus doesn't get into all that. He simply denies that there is any connection between what happens to people and the punishment of God. It would be a healthy thing for all of us to take Jesus seriously and give up the notion that every bad thing is an act of God designed to punish us or others. It's not that simple. What Jesus does say in today's text is, "Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." In other words, the issue is not why that particular village was wiped out in Colombia or why that particular group of 500 died in Japan. God did not single out these people. The issue is what you are going to do about your own life. The issue is whether or not you will repent. It's customary for preachers to name a few things for which you might repent, to provide thought starters, clerical nudges. Perhaps it's your attitude toward your neighbor, toward other races, your use of money, alcohol, tobacco. Perhaps these are the things for which you should repent. And I don't want to treat this lightly. All of us have specific sins which hurt us and separate us not only from God, but from those who love us most. But today, I'd like to get at the matter of repentance in a different way. I'd prefer to suggest that beneath the specific sins which may trouble your conscience or mine, there is a basic issue of loyalty. Not long ago, there was a baptism in the chapel which I serve, and I had the usual conversation with the parents early in the week. I went through the three questions which the parents and godparents answer, and when I finished, the father of the child said, "Isn't there supposed to be something about renouncing the devil?" "Well," I explained, "we've changed it to a more modern form. People understand it better if we say, renounce all the forces of evil." "How did the old form read?" he said. "Do you renounce the devil and all his works and all his ways?" The man brightened with recognition. "Could we use the old form on Sunday?" "Sure." So when Sunday came, I said with a loud voice, "Do you renounce the devil and all his works and all his ways?" And they shot back, "We renounce them." There was a gasp from the congregation, and some laughed. But most people agreed that it was the high point of that day's service. It's not that this particular family was riveted on the notion of the devil, but they did understand clearly that there is a contest, a war, going on within the human family. It is a war between God and what St. Paul called the hosts of darkness. The issue is whether we are willing to choose sides in that conflict and to do it publicly. The ancient baptismal question simply asks, whose side are you on? On the one hand, there is God and all that God demands, expects, and promises. On the other hand, there is a host of other gods, other claims upon our person and our substance. To be a Christian is to say publicly that in this conflict we are on God's side. The issue, then, is one of loyalty. To whom or to what do we make allegiance? To repent is not so much a matter of giving up certain practices or habits as it is a matter of reaffirming our basic allegiance. Yesterday, we really served other gods. We allowed claims to be made upon us which were not the claims of the God of Jesus Christ. We responded to expectations which were not the expectations of our God. We listened to promises which were not the promises of God. How about tomorrow? Tomorrow, we have to choose again. Repentance means that we start tomorrow by renouncing the devil and all his works and all his ways, and by reaffirming our commitment to the God of Christ. Will we do any better tomorrow? Who really knows for sure? The issue is whether we will be honest enough to admit that we have a choice and courageous enough to say, "Tomorrow, I will fight against the hosts of darkness. I will reaffirm my commitment to God." Albert Camus wrote a story called The Plague. The setting is in Oran, North Africa, a city suffering from a plague. People were dying every day in great numbers, and the parish priest felt his obligation to preach about what was occurring. In his first sermon, he told the people that the plague had come upon them because of their sins. "Calamity has come upon you, my brethren, and you, my brethren, deserve it," he said. "Plague is the flail of God, and the world is God's threshing floor, and implacably God will thresh out the harvest until the wheat is separated from the chaff." Time passes, and still more people die, including children, and Father Panelot enters the pulpit for a second time. Now the priest is able to include himself. It is not just your sins, but our sins. The issue is whether, in the face of the plague, we will deny everything or affirm everything. But when the plague continues its course, Father Panelot returns to the pulpit for a third time, and the whole issue is recast. It is not now a question of punishment for our sins, and not a question of affirming or denying everything. The priest said to the people, "My brothers and sisters, each of us must be the one who stays." And that's what it comes down to, finally. It comes to the issue of whether or not we will stay. The world in which we live is the plague-struck city. Children dying everywhere of malnutrition, women everywhere abused and demeaned, villages wiped out by mudslides, by accidents at chemical plants, tens of thousands dying in warfare. There's not been a day in the life of either of us in which men, women, and children have not died violently in the ceaseless warfare between nations, tribes, and peoples possessed by different religions or ideologies. This is true as well for the smaller world of our personal lives. Each day we are beset by our own tiredness, the feeling that just keeping ourselves clean, our rooms clean, is a losing battle, the sense of weariness, because today we must remember to pay our bills or lose our credit. Today we must be wary of being cheated, being mugged, being manipulated or used in ways which are insulting. If only we could flee the plague-struck city. And of course we do. We move from the city to the suburbs, retreat behind burglar alarms, buy insurance, avoid the evening news, support the arms build up in the hope that it will keep us safe. We isolate ourselves from the diseased, troubled, and homeless people of the world, and some of us retreat into the private world of religion. We concentrate upon the small rhythms of personal prayer, the confession of our minor sins. But finally, as Father Panelot said to his parishioners, it comes to this. Each of us must be the one who stays. Each day the hosts of darkness gather around my bed, around yours, and we have to decide whether to hide or to throw back the covers. This is a day which the Lord has made. I am the person, you are the person, who will either stay or flee. We are the ones who will have to decide again whose side we are on. Decide whether once again we will renounce the devil and all his works and all his ways, and get on with the task of cleaning, straightening, healing. Each day is the day of repentance and reaffirmation. This is the day we choose whether we will stand with God, lean into the future, or whether we will succumb to all that is broken and sad. God will ultimately prevail. The question for each of us is whether we will prevail with God. My brothers and sisters, each of us must be the one who stays.
Our preacher today was the Reverend John Van Orsdal. For a free transcript of his sermon, Renouncing the Devil, you can visit us online at dayone.org. Thank you for joining us today. As we journey through Lent and celebrate Day One's 80th year on the air, we are reminded of the power of faith-filled messages to inspire, challenge, and renew. Since it premiered on Easter Sunday, 1945, as the Protestant Hour, Day One has shared a sermon every single week, bringing together voices from across Protestant Christian traditions to offer hope and encouragement. This ministry has endured because of the generosity of listeners like you. Your investment in Day One is more than just a gift. It's a way of ensuring that future generations will continue to hear these meaningful messages. At a time when the world longs for wisdom and unity and faith, your support makes it possible for Day One to continue lifting up powerful preaching that speaks to the heart of our lives. As we reflect on Lent's call to renewal and sacrificial love, we invite you to consider how Day One has shaped your journey and how you might be part of sustaining this ministry for the future. To make a financial gift to Day One, visit us online or mail your contribution to Day One, 4062 Peachtree Road Northeast, Suite A629, Atlanta, Georgia, 30319. Thank you for being part of this legacy of faith. Your generosity keeps Day One strong, now and for years to come. Next week, we officially kick off our 80th year of bringing the best of mainline Protestant preaching to the world. 8 decades of faithful proclamation, reaching hearts and minds across generations. And in what can only be described as divine timing, the lectionary presents us on that Sunday with one of the most beloved scripture passages of all time, the parable of the prodigal son. On this historic episode, we could only turn to one preacher, the legendary Reverend Dr. Thomas G. Long, a towering voice in homiletics, longtime Day One senior advisor, and author of Proclaiming the Parables, the new definitive work on preaching Jesus's stories. Dr. Long will lead us through this parable in his sermon, There Was a Man Who Had Two Sons. Named one of the 12 most effective preachers in the English-speaking world, Dr. Long has shaped generations of pastors and church leaders. And now he helps us mark this momentous milestone, not just a new year, but the beginning of a year-long celebration of 80 years of transformative preaching. So join us next week for a truly extraordinary broadcast, one that honors our past, celebrates our present, and looks forward to the future of Day One. It all starts here next week on Day One. Well, what a sermon and what a bold title. Renouncing the Devil is striking and provocative. What stood out to both of you about this sermon?
Probably what stuck out to me the most was his insistence that repentance is tied to allegiance and to loyalty. Often when we think about repentance, we have that image in our mind of turning the other direction, going 180 degrees, you're going one way and you need to go a new way. But he zooms out. It's not just changing direction, it's also changing allegiance. And I found that captivating because part of our larger responsibility is not just to turn away from the things that destroy us and keep us from relationship with God and others, keep us from peace with God and others, but also to remember where our loyalties lie. So Walter Brueggemann makes this point that so often our allegiances and our alliances are misplaced. We have false ones. And what we really need is to renounce those allegiances and alliances, to not bow before an age that's passing away, but instead to realign, to get our allegiances right. So that's what I found most captivating.
I think there's so much to admire in this sermon. First of all, it's got a very striking beginning. He takes the language of the older liturgies where at the point of baptism, one renounces Satan and all his empty promises, renouncing the devil, and brings that back in a pastoral anecdote of how he a family wanted this reintroduced into their service and how it created laughter and provocation. And then he begins to pull the threads out of that and to raise an issue that all of us are concerned with, notion of what repentance means and what evil means in the world. And then almost in a wonderful pastoral move, makes the big issue a small issue, that is to say a personal issue. And using Camus' book, The Plague, he manages to turn repentance into a vow to stay even when there is trouble, to stay even when there is suffering. And so it became a personal challenge at the end, a grand issue at the beginning.
It seems like in some ways, the way that he makes it personal also makes it even more doable. If, you know, renouncing the alignments which are not of God is a continual thing we're always having to come back to. But I can't imagine having to war against all the evil forces. And it blows my mind to think about, is God in all the evil or not? Those are two huge, big, hard things to tackle. And then he ends with, well, who are you going to stand with? To stand or to stay, those seem like more doable tasks.
I think you're onto something. It can feel overwhelming to recognize that there's a cosmic battle going on. And sometimes if we get too overwhelmed, then we won't know where to start. But he gives us a place to start tomorrow. Tomorrow's an opportunity to renounce the devil, to renounce our false allegiances and alliances. It made me think of Mother Teresa, who said, when I look to the one, I will act. So if there's one thing that we can renounce, if there's one way that we can relate to God differently, if there's one way that we can interact with each other differently, then that feels more doable. That feels like something that all of us can do. And that's part of what I love so much about this sermon, that anyone knows where to take this sermon and what to do about it.
One other thing, picking up on what Jared was saying, not only does he make this scalable, something that's manageable for a person to do, unlike many academic preachers, and I would put myself in this category, and this is a criticism of me, he is not content simply to teach you a new idea. He brings it down to, finally, if you change your mind, then change your life. Change the pattern of living that goes along with that. And he doesn't leave that step out of the sermon.
So if he was a student in both of your classrooms, and he wasn't the renowned preacher that he is, if he turned in this sermon in both of your classes, what would be your critique of him, possibly, besides the things that are strong?
I would say to him, why are you not teaching this class instead of taking it?
Maybe class dismissed or go in peace to love and serve the Lord. It's hard to think of something. It's a beautiful, powerful sermon. The only thing I can think of would just be that it's okay to talk about renouncing the evil one, to talk about renouncing Satan. And I've found more and more in 21st century classrooms, especially diverse classrooms, especially with international students from majority world churches, their critique of North American churches is that, this is Andrew Walls, that we've created a universe that's cut and shaved down at small scale, when often there's a much bigger cosmology at work throughout the rest of the world. Now we need to be careful that there are ways that we can use the devil as an excuse, or I think of parachurch organizations where someone says the demon of sleep kept me from coming to the meeting on time. It's like, no, actually, you just slept in.
Can
no,
I use that? I want to use that.
It wasn't a demon. It was you. So we don't want to abdicate responsibility. At the same time, I think there's something that we have to learn from the parishioners who said, I like the old language, because there can be a temptation to miss out that there's this battle going on that's not just against flesh and blood. There's powers and principalities. And I think it's okay to lean in on that as we think about what it means to preach in the 21st century. He did that. I would say that'd be the only discussion point. It wouldn't be so much that he needed to fix something. It'd be, okay, let's talk about what that looks like and sounds like, and maybe how people hear that and what we can learn from a discussion.
This is not so much a critique, and it's something that John Van Orstel knew himself. His style is not everybody's cup of tea. I had a conversation with him once in the mid-70s, and he had just had the experience of being a candidate for a Lutheran pulpit, and they turned him down, the congregation turned him down, and he asked the chair of the search committee, I'm a big boy, but tell me what my problem was. And they said, well, we liked everything but your preaching. And I couldn't believe that when I heard it. I think, and the what they found objectionable to his preaching was not his theology, but his quiet style. It didn't fit the genre of preacher that they thought of, the high-energy proclaimer. He was much more come, let us reason together. And he became aware of that, that for everyone who loved his preaching, there was also somebody out there who said, I want something bolder.
Do you think that there are ways to hold the needs of our increasingly divisive, polarized world, which sets people into camps, one against another, alongside the important gifts of naming the forces of evil when we see them? How do you advise students of preaching and anyone generally to, how do we hold both those things?
I think that's a complicated question, but I think one thing in response to that is that preachers, when they preach the Word of God in ways that point out social injustice, must always communicate to the congregation that they're sitting in the pews with them and not just standing in the pulpit proclaiming to them, that the Word of God applies to the preacher as well and exposes the brokenness in all of us. The last thing I would want to give a congregation is my partisan political views. Mm-hmm. But the kingdom of God is political, and it calls me to change as well as the other hearers of the word.
I thought of something Ian Pitt Watson said in his book, Preaching a Kind of Folly. He said, so often our failure as preachers is our failure as pastors in disguise. So I'm saying that in agreement with Tom, that perhaps we can use the pulpit as a bully pulpit. Sometimes we can use it as an excuse to be harsh with people. What if our failure as preachers is our failure as pastors in disguise in that case? Yes, we're called to lead them. Yes, we're called to challenge them and bring them to places that might feel uncomfortable. But in all of that, we're also supposed to be leading, yes, from the front, but also from the middle. That's a Nelson Mandela term.
Leading
that you can
from
actually
the
lead from the middle and help the sheep move forward as you're with them rather than just in front of them. So that's where my mind goes. To be a preacher in the 21st century in a divisive age, in a polarized age, yes, it's to be an equal opportunity offender, that we should all be uncomfortable in some way, especially in a diverse society. But it's also a call to be alongside people, to not preach in such a way that they sense that you're not actually with them, that you're pastoring them as you're leading them through it.
That's well said, Jared. And Ben Orsell was a good model of that. He did not ever come across as a drill sergeant, but as a good dad who would come to you and say, son, I noticed that the front fender of the car is dented. Want to tell me about it?
I love you, but I know you've done wrong.
Right.
I still love you, but let's have a talk together. Let's reason together.
Well, this sermon aired in 1986, and that's, you know, was a time marked by Cold War tensions and the AIDS crisis and cultural shifts. Do you think that we are hearing that in some way in this sermon? We're hearing that historical context in his call to repentance and allegiance as he was preaching to listeners of the Protestant Hour in 1986?
I think there's an interesting technique, is too small a word, but I'll call it technique in this sermon. Whereas you never get the big unsolvable issues of our society thrown in your face as if it's your fault and you better go fix it when you can't. But we never get far from them. He talks about malnutrition, and he talks about chemical plants spewing poisons into the environment. But he manages to draw the ligaments between those huge issues to the kind of everyday lives that most of us live. Well, here's what you can do as a part of that. And I think that that's a very fascinating technique, because we never are allowed to forget the big fishers in society with John Van Orstel. But he doesn't just fling those issues toward us and shame us for them.
Sometimes when I'll listen to student sermons today, when they'll use the language of battle, even if it's a spiritual battle, sometimes it's too much. Sometimes it sounds like it's really militaristic and triumphalistic. It's about charging the hill and taking charge and being in a war. And that's a big word, war. And it our minds go a lot of different places. Part of what I love so much about this sermon, especially in its context, is that he's calling us to be the ones who stay. Sometimes sermons that use the language of a battle or a war or what have you, they're about being triumphant in the wrong sense of that word.
Yep.
This is about being the one who stays. So not only is that something that's actionable and that all of us can do, but it's seeing yourself differently in the context of the battle. In the plague, being the one who stays, that's noble. That's beautiful. That's faithful witness. And that's a big part of why I love this sermon so much.
You know, by just asking us to stay, that seems like something I can wrap my head around and something that I can do. And it doesn't seem to be bringing out weapons that we can use in the wrong ways against each other.
Yeah, and we live in a society in which we're doing that all the time. Now,
yeah.
I like the emphasis on being the one who stays, because sometimes we'll think that being a person of compassion and justice looks a certain way, that you have to be the one who's out front. And God calls some of us to be that person out front. But all of us can be the one who stays. All of us can be people of compassion and justice where we are, and not succumb to the temptation to run, to abstract ourselves, even through religion, he says, that we can abstract ourselves out of engaging people in our world and engaging with God.
Well, I really like the idea of having a sort of a nice dad figure, a nice dad who's going to hold the line. It feels like the kind of pastoral voice we need in Lent 2025. And indeed, when you think about your moments teaching students, specifically around preaching in Lent, what are some top of mind things, like mistakes that students often would make, or just things that you were always reminding them to be cognizant of when it comes to preaching in Lent?
I think there is a general misunderstanding of the season of Lent in the popular mind, and it could be a part of our minds as well, that Lent is a time to give things up. But Lent is really a baptismal renewal season in which we reinforce what we have taken on, the commitments that we've made. That's all through this John Van Orstel sermon today. It's a reclaiming of our identity in Christ.
I'll echo what Tom said. Sometimes if I'm driving my vehicle and it starts to rattle, I'll have to take it in, and the mechanic will say, you need a realignment. Your car is out of alignment. So sometimes we'll think that by giving things up, that's a way that we engage a spiritual practice, because it forces us to look to God rather than look to that thing that we normally look to. But I like the bigger picture understanding of realignment, that Lent is a time in which we're preparing our hearts, preparing our minds, preparing our souls for Good Friday, for Easter, but also realigning our priorities and our allegiances. I think of those early days when Neophytes were preparing for baptism, and they spent those 40 days seriously considering what it means to be a follower of Christ, to be a disciple. But a time of preparation in which they are remembering and realigning their own priorities, allegiances, and alliances.
Tom and Jared, thank you so much for being with us and for bringing to life this Protestant Hour sermon from 1986. for this Day One Classics episode. We're so happy to have had you.
It's a pleasure, Katie.
Honored to be with you.
You've been listening to Day One, the voice of America's mainline Protestant churches for 80 years, proclaiming God's hope to a hurting and divided world. 80 years is a whole lot of Sundays, and we're grateful to God for every one. Day One is produced by the Alliance for Christian Media. You can visit us anytime at dayone.org. Thanks for being with us. I'm Reverend Dr. Katie Givens-Keim. May the grace of God be with you on Day One and every day yet to come.